Nobody? Okay. You ready, Keith? No, he's working on that video camera. I see him up there. You got it? Okay. Let's all stand together for one more time, please. And pray with me if you would. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. All righty. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I want to read to you, if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 1060. If you're using the Message, it's on page 1577. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning with verse 23. And I'm going to read it the first time out of the Message. The Message begins in verse 23 this way. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master Himself and passed them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, took bread, having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your own words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Verse 27, "Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on Him at His death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe." Verse 29, "If you give no thought, or worse, if you don't care about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If you get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on." Verse 23 says, "For I received the Lord that which I passed on to you. It was given to me personally that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was treacherously delivered up, and while His betrayal was in progress, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this to call me affectionately to your remembrance.'" Verse 25, "Similarly, when supper was ended, He took the cup also, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, ratified and established in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it to call me affectionately to your remembrance.'" Verse 26, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do representingly and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death till He comes again. So then, whosoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that is unworthy of Him will be guilty of profaning and sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Before I go to verse 29, let me say a couple things here. The mental picture that goes through my mind on those occasions when I have the opportunity to... Well, I'm sorry. Let me rewind and back up just a minute. I want you to know at the onset here that at Lamplight Church, we observe something called Open Communion. And in order to be able to describe what open communion is, let me tell you what closed communion is. If you're ever in a church that observes something called closed communion, what that means is that in order to participate in that church's communion, you have to be a member of that church. So I have been visiting in churches before who had closed communion. They wouldn't offer communion to me because I wasn't a member of that church. In open communion, that means that you do not have to be a member at Lamplight Church in order to observe communion with us. So whatever fellowship you hang your hat on, that doesn't make any difference in our opinion. That doesn't make any difference at the Lord's table that we will be observing today. But if you'll also notice here in verse 28, it says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Notice that what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Let a man examine himself and then not come." What it says is let a man examine himself, deal with whatever it is needs to be dealt with between him and the Lord, get that out of the way, and then come. Let me see law here for just a second, because I think this is very important. Because there are many people who've been so threatened by communion, because if you take it unworthily, you'll go to an early grave. Okay, that's true. That's true. But I don't find God in the threatening business. I find God in the providing a way business. And in the providing of a way, God says, if you examine yourself and you do not feel that you are worthy to come, then deal with that feeling or whatever the sin may be. Deal with that with me and come on. Because the communion is open. And so here in our fellowship, the only guideline that we put on communion is whether or not, in your opinion, you believe yourself to be a believer. Because I'm not going to pass any judgment on you. I'm not going to say you are and you aren't and you are and you aren't. That's not my job. So in our open communion, everyone is welcome. But there is an instruction given to us in Scripture that we should first, before we take the Lord's body and blood, that we should examine ourselves, deal with whatever needs to be dealt with, and then come. Because, now I'm back at where I want to be, for years, the mental picture that goes through my mind and the opportunities that I have to receive communion is that communion is like being impregnated with the body of Christ. Or let me say, with the life of Christ. How many of you know that if you're pregnant, you can't hide being pregnant? You know? There was a story in the paper this week about a husband and a wife in France who had two children. She had 8 more children. She birthed them, killed them, and buried them in her backyard. She says she kept it as a secret from her husband, and he didn't know he had 8 more children. I'm thinking to myself, one of two things. Either he's lying, or y'all got no relationship whatsoever. Because you can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are, or you aren't. Now, having said that, we cannot be a little bit impregnated with the life of Christ. Either He is growing inside of us. We call it sanctification. We call it transformation. We call it all kinds of things. But either He is growing inside of us and we are swelling out and becoming, and His life is becoming the consuming thing of our lives. Because how many of you know that when a woman is pregnant, that's the consumption of her life? See, every time she moves, she's constantly reminded of the fact that she's got a baby. And that there is life that is growing inside of her. And so when we take in the bread, the mental picture that comes to me is that the body of Christ is inside of me. And then when I take in the wine, it is adding life to that impregnation so that the life of Christ grows inside of me. So that inside of me, I am transformed into His image, line upon line, precept upon precept, little by little. I am being changed into His image. But the changing into His image is not something that happens on the outside and works its way in. It's something that happens on the inside and works its way out. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing and due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence or a verdict upon himself. That careless and unworthy participation is the reason many of you are weak, sickly, and quite enough of you have fallen into the sleep of death. For if we searchingly examine ourselves, detect our shortcomings, and recognize our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by this divine judgment. But we fall short and are judged by the Lord when we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. Let's go back to verse 32 for a second. The instruction to examine ourselves is because when we examine ourselves, then God, according to verse 32, doesn't send chastisement upon us to wake us up to the fact that we need self-examination. Is that what it says? Yep. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to an eternal punishment. In other words, God brings the pressure that God brings into our lives in order to rid out of our lives the things that if are there when we die, sentence us to an eternal damnation. But if you go back to verse 31, it says, if you would take the time to judge yourself under the light and leadership of the Holy Spirit, but if you will judge yourself, then you will not need to be chastened and judged by the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. What I want you to understand is that not only is communion personal, it is communical. It's done inside of community. In other words, there is someone who serves and someone who receives. So that we do this as family, so that we do this as community. The way it's put to us in Scripture is that we have to understand that we are one family, one body, and one extension of who and what Jesus is to the world. There are just four things that I want to point out to you for us to look at. In verse 26, we are instructed to look back. Verse 26 says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death till He comes. In communion, what we are doing is we are looking back. Not only is Calvary the pinnacle point of human time, you have B.C. and A.D., you have the year zero and the year one, and not only is Calvary the pinnacle point of human time, Calvary is the pinnacle point of our salvation. That everything that Jesus did was always leading towards salvation. Now, please hear everything I'm saying. Before the worlds ever were, all that should ever happen was dictated out by God. So it isn't that at the last moment God decided for Jesus to be born of a virgin, but being born of a virgin didn't save us. Walking and living a sinless life didn't save us. Calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the sick didn't save us. Even what Christ suffered in Pilate's basement and the beating that he took didn't save us. For it's not by his stripes we are saved, but it's by his stripes we are healed. For what saved us was a place called Calvary. For what saved us was that Jesus, please hear my words once again, Jesus did not take upon himself the sins of the world. Jesus became the sin of the world. Two entirely different things. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus did not take upon himself the sin of the world. Jesus became the sin of the world. And in becoming your sin and mine, that's why God turned his back on him. Because God could not look at our sin. It is the separation between God and sin that Jesus filled the gap of. And it is only through the blood that was shed as a result of a sinless life and a virgin birth. I'm not discounting either one of those two things by any stretch of the imagination. Okay? But as a result of virgin birth and sinless life, it was a sinless blood that was shed for you and I. Shed for me. Shed for you and me. Looked up and saw my mother and had to think about that for a second. That was shed for you and me. And it is that blood that we look, it is that blood shedding, it is that event that we look back to in Calvary. For in taking of the bread and of taking of the wine, we do remind ourselves that for all of the reasons we may have for why we believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus because of what he did for us at a place called Calvary. That we love him out of a response because he first loved us. And no greater love does any man have than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus became your sin and my sin and died as our sin to set you and I free from sin. And so in communion today, we are, first of all, looking back. Secondly, according to verse 28, we are supposed to look within. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat and drink of the cup. We look back and remember what Christ did for us. And it is out of what Christ did for us that we look then within to give up the sin that is within us. We are compelled to live Christ-like. We are compelled to live out the life of Christ. We are compelled to be transformed into his image because of one reason and one reason only, and that is that God loves us. The motivation behind Calvary was that God so loved the world. And it is by the love of God, it is the love of God that constrains us. It isn't my love for God that constrains me. It is that God so God-like loves me. Okay, let me see if I can say it this way. For as much as I love my wife, my love towards my wife is not perfect. And for as much as my wife loves me, my wife's love towards me is not perfect. But God's love towards each of us is perfect. in that, everything that God does based out of what is best for you and I. You and me. You see, part of our problem is that we look at the commandments of God as restrictions. And God says, no, it's the pathway to freedom. Because I don't tell you to not lie because I'm trying to restrict you from something. What I'm trying to do is to keep you out of the trouble that telling lies tells. See? I don't say don't steal because I don't want you to go to jail. I tell you to don't steal because stealing is never going to satisfy the greed that is in your heart. I don't tell you to not do this or not do that because I'm trying to keep you from something. I am trying to help you to enter into that which will bring you the fullest satisfaction. Because the love of God given to you and me is a perfect love. And so it is because of this, the impetus behind serving Jesus is not so much that I love Jesus as it is that I am responding to a perfect love that Jesus is giving to me. For love to reach maturity, it has to have a giver and a receiver. One more time. For love to reach maturity, it must have a giver and a receiver. And so because I receive, because I've been given perfect love, I receive that love, and then out of the love that I receive, I give that love back. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you love Jesus today, it's not because you made a decision to love Jesus. You just responded to the love that Jesus has for you that He put inside of you. Because none of us on our own love Jesus. We just respond in kind. We respond in kind to the love that God gives us. Because we are drawn to that love because of the perfectiveness of that love. And so we are taught then that we should look back to that love and then we should look within. And anything that is standing between me and Him because of the love He has for me, I should want that removed out of my life. Now, would you notice, please, that it does not say that I should look, well, okay. So, we look back and we look within. Well, I was going to say in a second, I'll say now. Verse 17 says that we are to look, verse 20 says look within. Verse 17 says now then we are to look around. Because there is, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. We look back, we look within, and then we look around. For you see, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot walk out our Christianity without each other. As iron sharpens iron. You know, Paul Simon might try to teach us that I am a rock, I am an island, but Paul Simon was wrong. I'm not a rock and I'm not an island. Closer to the truth was Buford Purser with lone wolves make easy prey. And anytime we are trying to develop a theology of me and Jesus, we got our own thing going, then you're going in the wrong direction. Because we all need each other. That's the fallacy in the thinking of people who say, I can stay home and go to church. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because we all need each other. Once again, the commandment, you know, how do I say, this is just one of my little pet peeves. I mean, you know, how do I say that I love God whom I have not seen if I am unwilling to love anyone else whom I can see when this God that I say that I love that I've never seen told me that in order to demonstrate my love towards Him, I have to love you? See how ridiculous that whole line of thinking is? And yet, the enemy has deceived thousands of people all over this city right now, sitting at home, some of them planning their golf game, and some of them watching somebody on TV, thinking that they're going to church watching them on TV. When the truth of the matter is that what we are doing is we are shielding ourselves from relationships with others because we've been in relationships before where we got hurt. And so what we decided to do was to put God and others at a safe distance. So let's just get real about why it is we hold Christian fellowship at arm's length. But you see, what we have to understand is that we individually are not the loaf on the table. Even in the Old Testament, there were 12 loaves in the Holy of Holies to show us that the body of Christ is bigger than just our loaf. That God is not Baptist and God's not Catholic and God's not charismatic, God's not Pentecostal and God's not Lutheran. But God is in all of those things. That there's more than one loaf on the table. And that's what we have to understand, is that communion is not only about me being impregnated with the life of Christ inside of me, but this life that is inside of me is to be lived out by sharing it in community. You follow me? And then lastly, we look back, we look within, we look around, and then we look ahead. Verse 26 says, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until He comes again." Someone once asked Dwight L. Moody, "If you knew the Lord would return tonight, how would you spend the rest of the day?" And Mr. Moody replied without hesitation, "I wouldn't do anything different than what I had already planned to do." That's the kind of life we need to live. One where we're doing what it is God has called us to do every day of our lives. I mentioned last week Mike and Mother and I. That's right. Last Sunday, four of us went to lunch together, didn't we? Yeah. Mike and Mom and Dad and I went to lunch together last week. And you know, I don't know how many of you have any opportunity to share with a group. Okay? But let me just say that if you ever have an opportunity to stand where I'm standing, I understand that, I don't mean this word the way it sounds exactly, but it's like supposedly the show is up here, but actually the show is out there. As I watch different people respond to different things, and some people with crossed eyes, and some people with eyes of enlightenment, and some people with boredom, and some people with excitement, the show actually goes on out here, but it's kind of hard to tell you unless you've ever experienced it. But there are times when, as a speaker, you say something and you feel the crowd throw it back to you. That's the only way I know to describe it. It's like the words go out there, they hit a wall, and they come right back to you. That's one of the reasons why sometimes I'll repeat things. Because I threw it out, I heard it, I saw it hit the wall and come back, so I repeat it, trying to get it over the wall. I remember one time I was up in West Virginia, and the sanctuary sat on an incline like this. So everyone was kind of like this, and they sort of looked down to where the central part of the church was. And there was a lady sitting in the middle of the middle. She was this way in the middle and this way in the middle. She sat there, the whole church service with her arms crossed like this. And I'd say something, and she'd real demonstratively shake her head up and down. I'd say something else, she'd real demonstratively shake her head this way. And every time she shook her head like this, I just would repeat whatever it was I'd said. But I just would say it again. Because sometimes I say something and I feel it, hit it, and it comes back this way. And last week, at the end of worship, I was praying. And I said, Lord, there wouldn't be a better time than right now for you to come. And I felt those words, boom, ping pong, right back to me. Not just the impression I got was not off of the whole group, but off of some in the group. Those words were thrown back like, not now. We have to understand that communion is about looking to the Lord's return. Remember when I used to say, if you knew, let's just say it was a fact that God was in a warehouse downtown. Remember this? That God's in a warehouse downtown. And that if you went down there this afternoon, you could open up the door, walk right in, and God would be there. The only stipulation being that when you opened the door and went in, you could never come back out. I used to say, how many of you would go? And there'd be like two hands. I'd go. Because you see, the problem is that with most people in church, we got something more important than God's presence in our lives. Oh, it's easy for us to stand in church and sing about how great is your name and I lift your name on high and I love you and nothing, I look in your eyes and the things of this world grow strangely dim, but I know that come 12 o'clock I'm going to be out of here and I can get back to the things of this world. I remember when I was young, I didn't want Jesus to come till after I'd gotten married. Then after I got married, I didn't want him to come till I'd had a child. We're always placing something in front. But what I'm trying to say to you is that this morning we got to look back. We got to look within. We got to look around, but we got to look ahead. And we need to be people who have so prioritized our lives to where if Jesus were to come right this minute, it would be okay with us. If he were to be in a warehouse in downtown Charlotte, and if I walked in, I could not come back out, that I would still want to walk in. Because God, there is nothing more important to me than you. That doesn't mean I don't love my wife. It doesn't mean I don't love my children. It doesn't mean I don't love my parents and I don't love my church. Some people walked up to me this morning. She said, I love being here. And I said, you know what? I love being here too. This is the highlight of my week. Nothing gets any better than this. It doesn't mean that I don't love other things, but in order to love those other things like I should, I have to love Him first. If we were to pass out a piece of paper and ask you to write down on there the priorities in your lives, almost everybody, God, family, church, And when we're asked and put on the spot to write it down, we put it in the right order. And then we walk out the door, we turn the order around. And we do something different. And I'm going to tell you something. Our order, our true order is not what we write down. Our true order is how we live. That didn't go over very well. Our true order is not, so I'm going to repeat it. Our true order is not what we write down. It's how we live. Yeah. Yeah. Now I didn't give my secret away, hadn't I? If I repeat it, I got it back. Okay. But that's our true order is how we live. Our problem is we have so sold ourselves, we don't know what the truth is anymore. I want to conclude with one other thought. The Bible tells us that when we come to take communion, we should rightfully discern the Lord's body. Yes, collectively, we are the Lord's body. But in order for us to collectively be the Lord's body, we have to individually be the Lord's body. And so what I want you to see is that as you come today, those of you who choose to do so, and some of you may choose to come today via an altar, and that's fine too. Let a man examine himself. Come to the altar. Get out of the way the things that need to be out of the way, and then come to the table. And so some may come via the altar, and that's fine. But for those of you who choose to come and participate in communion with us today, what I want you to understand is that when the Bible says to Martha, I want you to rightfully discern the Lord's body and understand that you are communion, it also wants Martha to understand that the Lord's body is sitting in your chair. And the Lord's body is sitting in your chair, and the Lord's body is sitting in your chair. Because we can't be a collective part of the body of Christ without individually being parts. You follow what I'm saying? We look back, we look within, we look around, and we look ahead. Because, ladies and gentlemen, one thing is certain. He's either coming back to get us, or we going to see Him. On that, I stake my life. He is either coming to get us, or we are going to see Him. Some will go to see Him and stay, and some will go to see Him and leave. But everybody's going to go and see Him. Because Jesus is the darling of heaven. He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. He's the one who, before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, chose you for salvation. And wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and sealed the scroll so that salvation could be secured for you should you choose for your salvation to be secure. For to him who overcomes is a crown of life given. Lord, we thank you for the awesome privilege that it is to come to your table today, to receive your body and your blood, to be impregnated with your very life and spirit, that you would grow in us and transform us into your image. God, we thank you for the holiness and the sanctity of this moment. May we, in our communion, ever live to give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.